Well, you can hear me now, right? All right. I would ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And here this evening, I would ask you to turn to Psalm 27, verse number 4. We'll read this verse kind of to take up the subject that we're studying and then proceed with yet another truth within that subject. The title of this series of messages on Sunday evening, Beauty in the Eyes of God. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. Here on Sunday evenings, for the last few weeks, we have some breaks here and there at some points, but for the last few weeks, we've been considering a study through the Word of God on the subject of beauty. And we know the saying, beauty in the eye of the beholder. That is that different individuals may view different things as beautiful. What some may view as beautiful, others may not. And vice versa. It's kind of like, you know, the whole thing about one man's junk is another man's treasure. All those different things come in. And basically, those sayings all indicate that there's no real standard. It's just whatever each individual prefers. But on the subject of beauty, there really is a standard. There is an actual standard of what is truly beautiful, and the opposite thereof would not be. And that is based on the greatest or most true beholder. So we're not considering beauty in the eyes of us as beholders, what we think is beautiful, but rather we're studying in the Word of God, beauty in the eyes of God. What He sees as beautiful is truly beautiful, regardless of what anybody else thinks. And that's what we've been considering of late. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll proceed then with the portion of our message this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now here tonight as we look at yet another truth in this matter of beauty from Your perspective, in Your eyes, in Your presence, in Your sight, what You see as beautiful. And that, Lord, once again, we pray that You might help us to join our hearts with Yours, to view beauty the way You do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Already in this study, we've considered five different main truths. Number one, we have noted the fact from the Word of God that God Himself does have an aesthetic and an interest in beauty. He does have that. Some might say, well, beauty in the eyes of God, does God even care about beauty? Does He even have a standard of beauty? Is that a human thing or is that a divine thing? And the answer is that God does have an aesthetic and an interest in beauty. We learned that when in Exodus 28, verse 2 and verse 40, in both those portions, where God indicates that He wanted the outfit of the high priest to be fashioned a certain way. He created the fashion, and certain aspects of that fashion of the high priest were made specifically for the function of the high priest. Some of it was made for its representation. Some portions of it to represent the different tribes of Israel. Some portions to represent the authority of God. Some portions to represent different things. But there were some parts of the fashion of the high priest's garment that God said He wanted created just simply for the purpose of beauty. It wasn't there for function. It wasn't there for representation per se. It was just for the point of beauty. Why? Because God cares about beauty. It does matter to Him. Second, we noted that God created the universe with beauty. He created all things beautiful in its time. And when we go back to Genesis 1 verse 31, after the 6 days of creation, the Bible tells us God looked upon everything that He had made. Everything that He had made day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, all of the creation in all of the universe before sin had tainted it, before the corruption of sin, He looked upon all that He had created and it was very good. And involved in that phrase, very good, is the idea that it was very beautiful. It was very good in its function. It was very healthy in its process, but it was also very beautiful in its appearance. Number three, we noted that God Himself is characterized by beauty. In fact, our starting passage, Psalm 27 verse 4, talks about that when it says the beauty of the Lord, that He Himself is beautiful. He's beautiful in greatness. He's beautiful in gloriousness. He's beautiful in goodness. He's beautiful in graciousness. Then, a couple of weeks back, we learned that God the Son is a Messiah and a Savior of beauty. He's a beautiful Messiah, a beautiful Savior. We learned from two portions of Scripture, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7, and Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6. He's beautiful in His authority. He's beautiful in His power. He's beautiful in His holiness. He's beautiful in His high priesthood. He's beautiful in victory. He's beautiful in judgment. He's beautiful in cleansing us from sin. And He's beautiful in defense of His people. And then with all of that, we learned again from Psalm 27, verse 4, that we should draw nigh to learn evermore of God's beauty. We should draw nigh to God to seek to learn ever more of His beauty. Again, Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." So it's not just that He is beautiful, but we should have a desire to be close to Him. In the Old Testament, that was to spend time in the temple and worship of Him, to draw nigh unto Him, specifically to behold, to learn more, to see more, to ever grow more in our understanding of His beauty. Here now tonight, I'd like to present a 6 main truth, and then under that some sub-truths. And these sub-truths are going to be of value. Not first when we hear the truth, we might say, okay, that's an interesting truth in the Word of God, but does it really have much application to us? By the end of the message, I believe we'll understand its application to us. But here it is, the truth. Jerusalem is beautiful for situation in God's sight. Jerusalem is beautiful for situation in God's sight. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 48. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. We actually have a song that comes from these two verses, a chorus. But Psalm 48, verse 1 and 2, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King." Now I want you to understand the precision of what he says here. He doesn't necessarily say that Jerusalem in itself is just beautiful to look upon. Now we're going to see, as we look at some other passages, that Jerusalem is said to be beautiful or perfect in beauty. But the reason for it is bound up in this phrase that its situation makes it beautiful. Now we could think of that as its location. When God looks down on the earth, where Jerusalem is the most beautiful location in all of the world. It's interesting how everybody thinks that. You find somebody in the UP and they say, this is God's country. Or you meet somebody who lives in, I don't know, wherever, and they're pretty committed to the area where they live. People from Florida, that's God's country to them, right? Or somebody who lives in Ireland thinks that that's God's country. It just all depends on where you're from and what's precious to you. You think because it's precious to you, it must be precious to Him. Now, does God care about this world? Certainly. And does God care about the people in the world? Certainly. But is there one location in the world that God has set apart higher than the rest in His view? Yes, there is. And that is Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem. Now, why is it? Is it because in His sense of beauty, He looked through all the world and He said, okay, jungles are beautiful for certain things in them, the foliage and all of that. And the sand dunes of the deserts are beautiful when the sun reflects off of them, and there's beauty in that. And the beauty of the seas as the sunrise and sunset over the waters is a beautiful thing. And there's beauty in the mountainous ranges and the mountain areas of the world. And then he kind of went through the world and said he started to kind of check off boxes and give ratings. So mountains are beautiful to this extent, and seas are beautiful to this extent, and certain cities are beautiful this way and that way. And he came to Jerusalem and said, wow, that checks off all of the boxes more than anybody else or any other place in the world. There is the most beautiful location in all of the world. There it is. Is that what happened? No, that's not what makes Jerusalem beautiful for situation. Actually, what makes Jerusalem beautiful for situation and thus, in God's sight, the most beautiful place in all of the world is because Jerusalem is the place where God put His name. That's the situation. D.C., God didn't say, I'll put my name there. Paris, France, God didn't say, I'll put my name there. Hong Kong, God didn't say, I'll put my name there. But Jerusalem, the city of David, because of David's obedience unto God, God chose the family or the line of David to be the line from which would come the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the world. Amen? And in so doing, God also then chose the city of David to be the city where the temple would be built and where God would put His name. I'd like you to look back all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'm going to give you four truths underneath this idea, and they're going to be instructive to us. First of all, Jerusalem is beautiful for situation in God's sight because God put His name there. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, God hadn't told the Israelites what place or what city would be the place where He would put His name, but He did prophesy through Moses that when they got into the Promised Land, eventually He would choose a particular city in the Promised Land to put His name. Deuteronomy 12, verse number 10, the Word of God says, "But when ye go over Jordan, and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit. And when He giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause His name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you." That's the Levite. So God says, when you finally get to the Promised Land and when you've conquered the people of the Promised Land and I've brought you to a time of peace in the Promised Land, I will then choose out a place, a city, a location where I will put my name. And from that point forward, that will be the place to which you come to make my sacrifices unto me. Well, where was that place? Turn over now to 2 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we've gone through the first kings, King Saul, and then his rebellion against the Lord and the fact that he never repented and God finally removed him from the throne and indicated none of his sons would come to the throne. Then God anointed David to be the new line and a man after his own heart to take over after Saul. And he did indeed do that. And we know that there were times when David fell away from the Lord. He sinned against God, but he always repented and always got it right. Amen. And God indicated when he finally died that he was a man who lived faithfully before the Lord. Not perfect in the sense that he never, ever committed wrong or sin or unrighteousness in the sight of God, but he walked faithfully in the fact that he always walked with God, and whenever he departed, he always came back and got back on the path. Amen? And praise the Lord for that. But then, after David comes Solomon, his son. And Solomon, we know, David desired to build the temple, but God said no, because I have chosen you to be a conquering king, a king of battle. The children of Israel were oppressed by many other nations around them at the time that David came to be king. And God said, I chose you specifically to be a warrior king in order to defend my flock, my people against the wild animals, the wolves and the lions and the bears, the foreign nations that would oppress them. But because you're a man of war, because you were a warrior king, which is what God chose him to be, I don't want you to be the builder king of my temple. Rather, after you've done all of the defense and all of the conquering and all of the bringing about peace for my people, your son after you, Solomon, will be the builder king to build my temple after you pass away. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon comes to the throne to do that very job. It says, "Then said Solomon, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. But I have built an house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever." And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there. And have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father." So that ends the quote that Solomon is quoting that God had told David. Now Solomon continues on. He says, "Now it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, for as much it was in thine heart to build an house for my name, thou didst well in that it was in thine heart." It was a good desire. It was a good thing for you to desire and be interested to do. Notwithstanding, verse 9, "Thou shalt not build the house," God says to David, "but thy son, which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house for my name. The Lord therefore," now Solomon is speaking again, and not quoting God to David, "the Lord therefore hath performed his word that he hath spoken, for I am risen up in the room of David my father, and am set on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And in it have I put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel." Notice Solomon says, now up to this point in time, God had not chosen a city, a place. God had not chosen a family. But then he chose David to be king. And he chose David's line. And then he chose David's city. And I have now, according to God's instruction and commandment, I have built, Solomon says, this temple for the Lord where he can put his name and place his name on the temple and on the city, the place of Jerusalem. Turn over with me now one chapter to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Solomon is going to dedicate now the temple unto the Lord. It says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." He didn't just put his name there. He put his glory there. Amen. And verse number 3 says, "And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Now jump to verse number 12. The Lord appears to Solomon that night in a dream. It says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer." Obviously, the Lord came down with his glory into the temple, but now God's communicating with Solomon about his purpose. He says, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen the place, this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if My people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Why is Jerusalem beautiful for situation? Because God chose to put His name there. Because God chose the temple there to be His temple. There's no other location in all of the world where there's a temple built unto God. There's no other location in all of the world where God placed His name to be there perpetually, forever and ever. In fact, this is kind of jumping a little bit and not really in my notes per se, but when Jesus comes back to establish the kingdom of God on the earth to rule and to reign, He will rule from what city? The city of God. The city of David. The city where God put His name. Turn with me now to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. I want you to see a little bit more about this truth. That the reason that God's Word says that Jerusalem is perfect in beauty, that it is beautiful for situation, is precisely because that's the place where God is. It says in Psalm 78, verses 67 through 72, the end of that portion. He's giving kind of a reiteration in this psalm of the history of Israel up to the time of David. And it says in verse 67, "Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which hath established forever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." Notice how it says, God didn't choose this tribe or that tribe. He chose the tribe of Judah. And He chose the family of David. And He chose the city of Zion, of Jerusalem, beautiful for situation. And finally, look with me at Ezekiel chapter 16. The book of Ezekiel chapter 16, verse number 14. Ezekiel 16, verse number 14. It says, "And thy renown," talking about Jerusalem, "and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty." Talk about the beauty of Jerusalem. That is the context here. If you look back in chapter 16, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. In verse number 2, it says, "Son of man, caused Jerusalem to know her abominations." Now, he's saying all of this to judge and to declare his judgment on Jerusalem for their sin. But he is talking to Jerusalem. And he says to Jerusalem in Ezekiel 16, verse 14, "Thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty." And why was it beautiful? "For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God." So I want you to understand, Jerusalem's not beautiful because just in and of itself, the mountain is more beautiful than any other mountain, because the city was constructed more beautifully than any other city, because its wells, its brooks, its rivers, whatever it is, its trees are somehow more beautiful than any other trees. That's not why Jerusalem is the most beautiful place in God's sight on the earth. Jerusalem is the most beautiful place, perfect in beauty, because God put His own self, His own glory, His own beauty upon Jerusalem. He chose the city of Jerusalem because it was the city of David. And He chose David because David was a man after His own heart. And so ever since then, Jerusalem is that most beautiful place in the sight of God on the earth. Beautiful for situation. In fact, it's not just because He put His name there, because God Himself is there. I want you to look back now to Psalm 48. It's kind of where we began the message tonight in Psalm 48, the particular point we're on. Now, we did some review, but when we came to this point, we were in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. But picking up in verse number 3, I want you to see that Jerusalem is beautiful for situation in God's sight, not only because He put His name there, but because He Himself is there. And in Psalm 48, we find that He is there in four different ways, or in four different aspects. First of all, He is there for a refuge. Psalm 48, verse number 3 says this: God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Why is Jerusalem beautiful? Go back to verse number 1 again. I want you to see this. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. So you notice that the city of God, Jerusalem, is important because it's the city of God. Because it's the city of His holiness. Where He put His name. Where He came down in glory. Verse 2. Beautiful for situation. What situation? The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city of the great King. Not just David, but from David's line would come the greatest King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God the Son in the second coming, the King of Kings, the Messiah of God over all the earth. That's why it's beautiful. And when He comes, He is known in her palaces for a refuge. Verse 4, for lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there in pain, as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Amen. He is there as for a refuge. Now, what we're going to see in Psalm 48 of the four things that I present to you, the most perfect display of this will be in the second coming when Jesus Christ comes back. But He is there for a refuge. Number two, He is there with loving kindness. Psalm 48, verse number 9. We have thought of Thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of Thy temple. So He's in that city for a refuge, and He's there with His loving kindness. Those that dwell there have a sense, at least the Israelites, when they were right with God, had a sense of God's presence and a sense of His loving kindness among them. When Jesus returns to that city to set up His kingdom, there will be a perfect sense of His loving kindness there flowing from Jerusalem. Verses 10 and 11. God is there in righteousness. According to Thy name, O God, so is Thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of Thy judgments. His righteousness, His righteous judgments flow forth from that city. And then finally, because God is there as a guide. Picking up where we left off in verse number 12. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. When you walk around Jerusalem during that time in the Old Testament, you didn't just see the towers, you didn't just see the buildings, you saw God. God was in the midst of her. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Jerusalem is beautiful for situation in God's sight because God put His name there. Because God Himself is there for a refuge with loving kindness in righteousness as a guide. But the third truth is a little bit less positive. The fourth truth that's less positive. The third truth then reveals that there's a responsibility that God's people had. So, three, so, Jerusalem is beautiful for situation in God's sight, so God's people are responsible to praise, obey, and trust Him. Because God put His name there, because God chose that place, God's people had a responsibility to praise Him, to obey Him, and to trust Him. Turn with me now to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, and we'll begin reading Psalm 50, verse number 1. Psalm 50, verse 1, it says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined." It's perfect in beauty because God is there and He shines His glory from there. But notice, out of Zion He shines, and what does it go on to tell us? "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself. Selah." It says, okay, here we are. We have this city of God, the perfection of beauty, and God shines forth from it, and God calls forth to His people out of the city of Jerusalem and says, "Gather together before me, because I have got some things I want to tell you. I have some requirements, some responsibilities that you need to fulfill because you are my people and because I have chosen this city at the center of my people to be the place where I put my name." He says, if my name is going to be here among my people, then my people need to behave a certain way. So in verse number 7, he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offering to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountain, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." He's saying, I wouldn't need to come to your house and say, "I'm hungry, can you help me?" Because God owns everything. He doesn't need to ask for anyone's help. "Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" He then goes further and says, the thing is, I don't even eat. The sacrifices are just your manner of worship to me, but they're not because I need the food in any way. Verse 14, now he gives his instruction, the responsibility that he's requiring of them. "Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High." So offering unto God thanksgiving, that's praise. Paying thy vows, that's obedience. Whatever commitments you have with God, you need to fulfill them. That's obedience. "And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Jump down to verse 23. "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." So we see there, first of all, he says, offer unto God thanksgiving. In verse 16, he talks about, at the end of verse 15, "I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." In verse 23, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." We have a responsibility as God's people, the children of Israel. He put His name upon their city, their capital, among them, and therefore they had a responsibility to praise Him. Number two, he says, "Pay thy vows unto the Most High." A little bit further, verse 23, he says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation, his behavior, his lifestyle, aright will I show the salvation of God." There needed to be an obedience, a conforming of their lives to God's commandments. And then the third one, they needed to trust Him. Look back to verse 15. "And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So our responsibility, the responsibility of God's people, and I'm starting to lead to the application now by making statements like our responsibility as God's people. But in the Old Testament, what we're looking at is Jerusalem was chosen by God through David because of David's obedience and David's faithfulness, and that was the city of David. God said, I chose David. I chose David's line for the Messiah to come from him, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is David's city, so I've chosen that city. And I've chosen my temple to be built in that city. And I've chosen for my glory to come down in that city. And I've chosen for my name to be placed on that city. And from this point forward, Jerusalem is the most beautiful place in all the world for its situation. Its situation is not talking about the mountain it's on, the rivers around it, the trees that are in it. Its situation is God is there. Amen? And where God is the most beautiful place. But because God was there, and because He was there for a defense, and because He was there to guide them and so forth, they had a responsibility to respond to Him in a right way, to praise Him for His glory, to obey Him under His authority, and to trust Him in the time of need. But the fourth truth is the one that comes up negative. So we see Jerusalem is beautiful for situation in God's sake because God put His name there. Two, because God is there. Three, so God's people are responsible to praise, obey, and trust Him. But number four, but God will remove His beauty when His people walk in wickedness. God will remove His beauty. In fact, God did remove His beauty from Jerusalem when they walked in wickedness. So I want you to see, we're still in Psalm 50, and I skipped over a certain portion. So let's go back to the portion I skipped over, verse number 16. He's talking there about the responsibility that the children of Israel have. They are to praise Him, glorify Him. They are to pay their vows, obey Him, order their lifestyle according to His commandments. They're to trust in Him in the time of need, call on Him and trust in Him, and He would deliver them. But in verse 16 He says, but unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Now, He's not talking to the heathen wicked. In the Old Testament, the ones that took His covenant, His word into their mouth, were the children of Israel. Some of Israel obeyed Him, but some of Israel did not. And He says, I'm talking to you, my own people who disobey me, who are wicked in my sight. To you I'm talking now. He says, why in the world do you even take my word into your mouth? You have no intention of obeying it. Verse number 17, seeing, why take it into your mouth? Why do you declare my statutes? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. Why do you even quote my word? You have no submission to its authority. And if you're not going to submit to the Word of God, then don't bother even to learn it or quote it because you don't want to be instructed by it. So He says, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Now turn over with me to the book of Lamentations. God called them to repentance, but did they repent? Well, the great majority of Israel did not, and God finally brought first the northern tribes into captivity to the Assyrians, and finally, some generations later, the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin into captivity to Babylon. And Jeremiah was the prophet during that period of time, and he cries out unto God. He was the weeping prophet. He was the prophet who mourned and lamented and wept and cried for God's people. In Lamentations chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, the Word of God says this, "The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer." Look over to chapter 2. And I'm going to read about half the chapter. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 1. "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty, cast down from heaven the beauty of Israel, and remembered not His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pity. He hath thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in His fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back His right hand from before the enemy, and He burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent His bow like an enemy. He stood with His right hand as an adversary, and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion." That's Jerusalem. "He poured out His fury like fire. The Lord was an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed His strongholds, and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He hath violently taken away His tabernacle." That's the temple. "As if it were a garden. He hath destroyed His places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of His anger the king and the priest. The Lord hath cast off His altar. He hath abhorred His sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore He made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured out upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, 'Where is corn and wine?' When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom, what things shall I take to witness for thee? What things shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee, that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity, to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, 'Is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?'" It's not just men that said that. God's Word says that. That Jerusalem is the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. God's Word said that. But because of their sin, God removed His glory from them. And God burned against them with anger. Now, is there a day coming when Jerusalem will be lifted up again to that glory and that beauty? We know it. That's true. That will happen. But you say, okay, that's all interesting, that's all well and good, but what does it have to do with us? This is what it has to do with us. In the time of the New Testament, God is not presently in His presence in the temple of Jerusalem. In fact, during this time of the New Testament, there is no temple in Jerusalem. It's not just that there's no sacrificial worship, that there's no priesthood. The temple's not there. Jesus Christ prophesied that because of their rejection of Him as their Messiah and their Savior, that the Roman Empire's armies would come and destroy the temple so that no two stones would stand upon another, and that that temple would be destroyed until the time of the Gentiles would come toward its end. Because God is now dealing with the earth through the New Testament church. But in the New Testament time, since He has removed His glory off of Jerusalem, it's coming back in the second coming. But during the time of the New Testament, that in which we dwell now, where has God put His glory and His name now? Upon believers. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, each one of us. God's church is the temple of God on the earth. He's put His name on His church and on His believing people in the world. And just as they were beautiful for situation, the situation is that God's name was there and His presence was there. So in the time of the New Testament, God's people can be beautiful in the sight of the world as well. Not because we just are that beautiful, but because God's name and God's presence is upon us and among us. But just as God removed His glory from Israel because of their sin, so He is willing to remove His glory and His presence from us when we sin against Him. Remember, His name is upon us, His glory is in our midst, and that means we have a responsibility. What's the responsibility? To glorify Him, to obey Him, and to trust Him. When we don't do that, God sends His prophets, or in the time of the New Testament, His preachers, His pastors, to proclaim the message of God's Word, to rebuke us and to reprove us and to say, turn back, turn back. But if we do not repent and we do not turn back in the message of revival, if that does not happen, God will finally do what He did with Israel. He will remove His glory. He'll remove His name. Now, praise the Lord, He doesn't remove His salvation. Amen for that. But He'll remove His glory and His power from off individual churches if they get far enough away from Him. And then people will come by later and will shake their head and say, is this the place of God's name? Is this the place of God's glory? Because it sure doesn't look like it now anymore. Why? How many of you are familiar with the occasion where the Bible says, I believe it was Ezekiel, I'm not 100% sure on that, but I believe it was Ezekiel, where God brings the prophet to the temple and He says, I want you to write what you see. Now, we read in our message tonight, in our study tonight, we read of the passage where Solomon built the temple and dedicated it. And when he dedicated it, he prayed, what happened? The glory of God came down out of heaven and filled the temple so greatly in that few hours that even the priest couldn't go in. But the prophet observes, as God says, do you see the sin of My people and the idolatry of My people and the wickedness of My people? And then he says, I want you to write what you see. Look at the temple and write what you see. And he sees the glory of the Lord rise up out of the temple and depart. And God says, I want you now, through your prophetic message, to write Ichabod over the temple and over Jerusalem. Ichabod means the glory of the Lord is departed. Now, the glory of the Lord in the New Testament is to be on His church, on His believers, His people serving Him in the organization of the church that He's established for the New Testament. For this time, And His name is there and His glory is there. But if we walk far enough away from Him, just as He departed from Jerusalem in His glory, so He'll depart from us. He'll take His glory off of us. Think, if you would, of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And you come to the last church and it says, I stand at the door and knock. The imagery is that He's not inside anymore. He's outside. Still knocking at that point, saying, if someone will let me in, I'll at least have fellowship with that someone. Now, I don't know ultimately what the church at Laodicea did. I don't know if anyone repented and let Him in. But if they didn't, at some point He was going to quit knocking and just depart. Remove their candlestick. In fact, that's the warning He gives to five of the churches. If they don't get right the thing He rebukes them for, He will come quickly and remove their candlestick. That is, remove His light and His glory from their midst. His power from their midst. He'll remove it. They might continue to function as a social body of people, but they're not going to function as an empowered body of believers. Now, I pray that God's name and God's presence and God's glory is still here. Amen? But it's very important for us to recognize that means we have a responsibility. We can't just say, well, it's wonderful, God's here. And then act like we can revel in that glory and enjoy that glory, but we have no responsibility. Oh no. If God's in our midst, then we have a responsibility to glorify Him, to obey Him, and to trust Him. That's our responsibility. When we fail in that responsibility and continue to fail and won't repent, God eventually says, okay, now my glory is not there anymore. My presence and my power is not there anymore. I have departed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You might help us as a local body of believers here, Melvin Baptist Church, to ever walk faithfully with You and wherein we have departed to do as we read in the psalm that we have read, that You send and You rebuke and You reprove and say, turn ye. Turn back. Get it right. Lord, I pray that we'll not be like the children of Israel who were stiff-necked people and refused to turn and get it right. But those of us who are walking in faithfulness, that we will be encouraged to stay faithful. And those who have departed from faithfulness, that we will repent thereof and get back on the path of faithfulness. That Your glory may remain here and Your name and Your presence and Your power may remain here in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.